Ephesians 2, we've understood from the beginning that there's a threefold division of time that Paul lays out here. In verse 11, he says, "Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh." And he says that there's a time that he identifies as the past, or time past. And the way God dealt with man in time past is in verse 12. He dealt with them on the basis of a distinction between Israel and the circumcision, Israel and the Gentiles. Verse 12, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's the way he dealt with man in time past. Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh. How? So has there been a change in the way God is dealing with man between verse 12 and verse 13? Yes. Okay. What was true in time past, the way he was dealing with mankind back there, is no longer true in the time period identified as the but now in verse 13 through 18. Then in verse 7, though, he talks about the ages what? To come. So we've understood the basic breakdown. Where we are right now is to try to understand some things out there about the ages to come. And we started doing that last Sunday, not only by looking at some general things about Hebrews through Revelation, but also giving you a general timeline of events. Now, I hesitate to write that on here now because I'm going to need the board for some other things here after a while. But remember we said that the signing of the covenant between the Antichrist and the nation of Israel is what officially starts the counting of Daniel's 70th week, or the time period otherwise known in Christian common terminology as the tribulation period. Okay? The Bible describes that as the time of Jacob's trouble in the prophetic scriptures of the nation of Israel. We saw last Sunday very briefly that 70th week, that last 7-year time period in Daniel's prophecy, is divided into two periods of 3.5 years. Subsequent to the completion of that time period, the Lord Jesus Christ, Revelation chapter 19, will descend from heaven bodily back to planet Earth at the head of His armies to fight in what is known as the Battle of Armageddon, recorded in Revelation 19. Okay? Once that is done, we saw further, again, just in a general timeline, that then He will set up and execute the millennial kingdom with the Lord Jesus Christ reigning and ruling over the nation of Israel, and thereby over all the nations of the earth, with the prophetic scriptures being fulfilled of the kingdom arriving, the king being inaugurated and coronated and going in to set up His kingdom where He's going to reign and rule for 1,000 years. So we went over just a sort of a general timeline of events. Okay? What I want to start to do this morning is to try to take that general timeline and start to fill it in with some details. Okay? Now, before we do that, I want to say just a few things. I'm going to give you some of my general thoughts on these things so I'm up front with you about them at the beginning. Okay? Number one, when we start studying the prophetic scripture, when we start studying the book of Daniel, the book of Revelation, we start looking at some of these things, I am not of the belief and the opinion that the Bible is using what theologians call the language of accommodation. Okay? The language of accommodation is a terminology that is used to describe, for example, if the Bible says a chariot, that a chariot really is a tank. And if it says a sword and a spear, that's really talking about M16s and grenades. You follow what I'm saying? Okay? So in other words, when the prophetic writers, whether it be Daniel, Ezekiel, or any of the guys back there in the Old Testament, or whether it's John in the book of Revelation predicting and saying some things in the future, I do not think that you should view what they say as language of accommodation. When those men are writing back there in the BCs, or at some point in the first century with John in the book of Revelation, do they even know what a tank was? No. Okay? I personally think that you should understand those things literally as they are written. Because if you don't, then we are at the mercy of mine or someone else's interpretation. Okay? So I want to be upfront with you about that from the start. Unless there is a good literary reason for doing so. So for example, if in the normal usage of language there is a metaphor or a figure of speech that is designed to clearly help you understand something, we will take into account the normal function of the language in its construct. Is everybody understanding what I'm saying? Okay? Now, with all that being said, the biggest question I've been wrestling with, I even asked Brother Craig about a couple weeks back, is where should I start all this? So I'm going to start, and I still don't know if it's the best place to start, but we're going to start, and where we are going to start is by going all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. Come with me all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. You say, why in the world, if we're talking about the ages to come, are you going all the way back to Genesis? Well, hopefully shortly you'll be able to see what we're doing here. My first point to you this morning, folks, is that in the Bible, Satan has a seed. Okay? Look with me at Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Now, in the context here, Adam and Eve have been put into the Garden of Eden, right? Okay? They've been told in chapter 2 that anything in the garden they may freely eat except the tree which is in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So, can they eat anything they want except this one tree? Okay? In chapter 3, who comes along and tempts Eve to eat of the fruit that God told them not to? The serpent, Satan, right? He comes in there and he tempts her to eat and do it and disobey God and so on. And the woman, Eve, she takes and she eats, and then she gives to Adam, her husband, and he eats along with her. And what we're reading here in this context is the results of that disobedience. Okay? So the man and the woman, Adam and Eve, they hide themselves in verse 8, and they heard the voice of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. Now, by the way, had they ever done that before that point? No. So has something changed? Who changed? God or Adam and Eve? Adam and Eve changed. Adam and Eve changed because they disobeyed what God said, which resulted in a spiritual change. Now are they aware of things that they were not aware of previous to disobedience? Okay? Verse 9, and God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? I always like that because it's not like God didn't know where he was. And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. Now think about that. Every day before this, when God came down to talk with Adam, did this ever bother Adam one iota? No. But something has changed here where Adam now thinks he's got to go hide himself. Now remember also previous that in verse 7, the eyes of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Folks, the very first response to sin in humanity is an act of human good. They realize they're what? They're naked. That wasn't the problem beforehand, right? So do they take it upon themselves through their own effort and through their own work to fix the problem? Yep. You know what that is? That's the beginning of religion. That is the beginning of man trying to fix his own situation through his own effort. But I'm getting off topic. Go to verse... So all that's the context. Verse 14, and the Lord God said unto the serpent. So who's talking in verse 14? God. Who's he talking to? The serpent. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this. So in other words, on account of the fact that you've done this thing in tempting him and bringing about this this disobedience through his subtlety and his manipulating and so on, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. Now watch verse 15. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman. Now, who's he still talking to in verse 15? He's still talking to the serpent, right? And so he tells the serpent in verse 15, I will put enmity between thee and the woman. Notice, and between thy what? Seed and her what? How many seeds are there in that verse? There's two. There's the seed of the woman, and there's the seed of who? The serpent. Now, read the rest of the verse. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shall bruise His what? Okay, so who is delivered the sort of death blow here? The seed of the woman is going to crush or bruise the head of the seed of who? The serpent. Is the seed of the woman going to be bruised by Satan himself? You following what's going on here, okay? So in other words, how many seeds are here? Two. There's going to be a seed of the woman. There's going to be the seed of Satan. The seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the seed of the serpent. Everybody understanding what's going on here, okay? Now, this is all the way back at the beginning. Has that happened yet? Has that verse come to a total, full, complete fulfillment? No. Okay? Come with me, if you would, to 2 Thessalonians. Come over to 2 Thessalonians. Second Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul here is talking about to the Thessalonians about how about the day of Christ and how they can know that the day of Christ hasn't come. Verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except the coming and falling away first, and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Notice in that verse that it calls this, it identifies an individual, and it calls him the man of what? Sin. Okay? In Genesis 3:15, does God say that the serpent is going to produce a seed? Okay? Later on now in the Scriptures, when Paul is addressing the Thessalonians, he's writing to them and he's saying, look guys, here's how you can know that the day of Christ, that you haven't missed the day, that the day of Christ hasn't come. Okay? And one of the ways that they can know this is the man of sin has not been what? Revealed yet. Okay? Now notice what it says. It says, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of who? Now, so you have two things going on there. Alright? Notice that he's identified as the man of sin, comma, the what? The son of what? Perdition. Okay? Paul identifies the seed of the serpent by calling him here the man of sin, the son of perdition. The expression man of sin indicates that this person is a human being, just like Jesus Christ took upon himself human flesh during his first advent. Okay? And second, the nature of the man of sin indicates the Antichrist identity during the first half of the tribulation, while the son of perdition identifies or speaks to something about him with respect to the second half of what? The tribulation. Now, I'm realizing now that I'm just saying these things, and it's incumbent upon me as we move through this to prove this stuff out, okay? But what I'm saying to you is that there's a promise in Genesis 3:15 that both the woman and the serpent are going to have a seed. That there's going to be a conflict between both of those seeds. Paul identifies when he writes to the Thessalonians that in the future there's going to arise somebody that he identifies as the man of sin, the son of what? Perdition. Okay? Now, these titles are commonly referred to I got ahead of myself, I apologize. Come with me to 1 John. The expression man of sin and the son of perdition are words that are used to describe the individual that is commonly referred to as the Antichrist. 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. 1 John chapter 2. Little children, 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. Little children, it is the last time. So, what's the context here? Time passed or somewhere at the end? It is the last time, and as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is what? Well, how do they know that? Hold your hand there and go to Matthew 24. You remember Matthew chapter 24 in the Olivet Discourse? the 12 apostles come to the Lord Jesus Christ and they ask Him a question. They say, Lord, what shall be the sign of Thy coming and of the end of the age, or the end of the world, they say. Okay? And then the Lord begins to answer them there in Matthew 24. Look at Matthew 24, start at verse 3. Matthew 24, verse 3. And as He sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto Him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of Thy coming and of the end of what? The world. They ask Him, Okay, Lord, how are we going to know when all this stuff is what? Going to happen. Okay? Verse 4. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in My name, saying, I am what? Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars and so on. Does the Lord Jesus Christ tell him that there's going to be a host of people that arise, all claiming to be who? Christ. Go back to 1 John. So when John is writing here, and he's referring to this situation as though it's something they should already know about, I believe that he's referencing what Christ told them on the Mount of Olives in Matthew 24. Verse 18, Little children, in the last time, as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even so now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know it is what? Now, how are they able to know that? They're able to know that because what did Christ say in Matthew 24? When they say, What shall be the sign of Thy coming and of the end of the world? The first thing He tells them is, Many shall come in My name, saying, I am what? Christ. And so now, in the people that are being addressed here in 1 John are living in a time where that exact thing is what? Happening. Now, for the sake of time, go to verse 22. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ, he is what? Antichrist that denieth the Father and who? The Son. Come over to chapter 4. Same book, go to chapter 4, look at verse 3. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus is come in the flesh is not of God, and this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should what? Come, and even now already is it where? Okay, now, so I want you to think about this. Why would the Scripture refer to this individual as Antichrist? What is he going to seek to do? He's going to seek to imitate who? Christ. Okay? So if some knucklehead shows up, I don't care anywhere, even in this dispensation, if some knucklehead shows up thinking he's God and saying he is and I'm the prophet and all that sort of thing and all you need to come live with me at my compound, okay, what should you say? No, thank you. Okay? But my point is, will there be prophetically a time when a great individual will arise that will seek to mimic, imitate Christ, and will seek to reserve for himself the worship that is rightfully due to the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? That individual, Paul calls the man of sin, the son of perdition. Okay? John identifies such an individual as Antichrist. Come with me back to 2 Thessalonians. Now, you know this guy is not a good guy, this man of sin, son of perdition, because of what it says in verses 4 and 5. Look at verse 4. I'm in 2 Thessalonians 2, look at the end of verse 3. Okay? For that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Does that sound like somebody that would meet the distinction of 1 John as Antichrist? This guy, this man of sin, this son of perdition, he's going to go into the temple, he's going to sit himself down on the top of the mercy seat between the cherubim and the rebuilt temple, and he's going to say, I'm God, worship who? Me. Pretty bold. Okay. This person will also, this man of sin in the context, is also going to seek to counterfeit and imitate the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verses 8 and 9. And then shall the wicked be revealed. That's after the church is taken out of the way. We've been over that already in verses 6 and 7. Then shall that wicked be revealed who the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his what? What do you think that's talking about? That's talking about the second what? So this individual, this man of sin, this son of perdition, that's going to go into the temple and say, I'm God, worship me, is the same individual that the Lord is going to destroy at his second coming. You following that? Okay? So he says in verse 8, then shall that wicked be revealed. Notice that wicked is capitalized because it's referring to a what? A person. Who is the person in the context that has been identified as wicked? The man of sin, the son of what? Perdition, back in verse 3. So verse 8, and that wicked shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Does that sound like the Lord Jesus Christ is going to crush this guy's head? Okay? Where did you read about that? Genesis 3:15, right? Look at verse 9. Even him, still talking about the wicked one, even him whose coming is after the working of who? Satan. With all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness, in them that perish because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be what? So who is this man of sin, this son of perdition? He is the wicked one. He is the one that is destroyed by the Lord Jesus Christ at a second coming. He is the one whose coming is after the working of Satan. He is the one that through power and signs and wonders in verse 9 and verse 10 is going to deceive people with all deceivableness of unrighteousness. And he is the one that is going to go into the temple and say, I'm God, worship who? Who is this individual? This individual is who we would identify as the Antichrist. The man of sin. Paul calls him the man of sin, the son of perdition. So I'm going to make the following suggestion to you, and over the next few weeks try to demonstrate it to you from the Scriptures. But I believe that it's not an accident that Paul identifies this person in verse 3 as the man of sin, the son of perdition. Because when you study the career of the Antichrist, you will see that it is carried forth in two distinct phases. The first phase, you look at him and he is simply the man of who? Sin. The second phase, something happens and you identify him at that point as the son of who? Perdition. Now, I've already said to you, and we demonstrated last Sunday, that last 70th week, that last period of 7 years is divided 3.5 and what? 3.5. Now, in order to do that, we have to look at a lot of things. I don't know if you noticed, but I was standing up here scratching some things down. It's because I was changing my sermon while I was standing up here. Go to Leviticus 26. Go to Leviticus 26. Now, I'm going to be upfront with you about it. If you're hoping that I'm going to get all this stuff in one Sunday, you're dreaming, okay? It's going to take a few weeks to do this and to do it in a way that I think it will make sense. Leviticus 26. Now, look at the verses first. Leviticus 26, and there's no PowerPoint for this because I just did this. Time will tell if it was a good idea or not. Leviticus 26. In Leviticus 26, there is set forth for Israel in advance a declaration that if the nation refuses to obey God, there will be 5 courses of punishment that come upon the nation. Okay? If you look at, they actually start, look at verse 14, but if you will not hearken unto me and not do all these commandments, and if you despise my statutes, or if your soul abhor my judgments, so that you will not do all my commandments, but you break my covenant, verse 16, I also will do this unto you. So, if Israel fails to obey, is God going to chasten Israel? Yes, okay? The first chastisement is in verses 16 and 17. We don't have time to look at all these. The second one is in 18 through 20. The third one is in 21 through 22. The fourth one is in 23 through 26. So if you read those passages, it's very clear that if they don't hearken, this will happen. Look at verse 18, which is the beginning of the second one. And if ye will not, for all this, hearken unto me, then I will punish you what? Seven more times. Look at verse 21. And if ye walk contrary unto me, and will not hearken unto me, I will bring seven times more plagues upon you according to your sins. Look at verse 23. And if ye will not be reformed by me, by these what? These things. Look at verse 27 is where the fifth one starts. And if ye will not, for all this, hearken unto me, but walk contrary unto me, then I will walk contrary unto you also in fury. And I, even I, will chastise you seven times for your sins, and ye shall eat the flesh of your sons, and the flesh of your daughters shall ye eat. And I will destroy your high places, and cut down your images, and cast your carcasses upon the carcasses of your idols, and my soul shall abhor you. And I will make your cities waste, and bring your sanctuaries unto desolation, and I will not smell the savor of your sweet odors. Notice, and I will bring the land into desolation, and your enemies which dwell therein shall be what? See, the fifth and final, so for all of these four things, if you won't listen to the first cycle, then I'm going to give you the second. If you won't be reformed by the second, I'm going to give you the third. And so on. And it all culminates with the fifth cycle, with Israel being removed out of their land of promise, taken into captivity, and who inhabiting Israel's land? Gentiles. Look at verse 32. And I will bring the land into desolation, your enemies shall dwell therein and be astonished at it, and I will scatter you among the heathen, and I will draw out a sword after you, and your land shall be desolate, and your cities waste. Then shall the land enjoy her Sabbaths as long as it lieth desolate. And ye be in your enemies' what? Land. What's the fifth cycle of punishment? The fifth cycle of punishment for Israel's habitual refusal to obey God is for God to send in Gentile enemies, clean Israel's clock, remove them out of the land and go dwell in the land of their enemies, and have the land be inhabited by who? Gentiles, to whom the land was never what? Promised or intended for. Does everybody understand that? Come with me to the book of Daniel, chapter 1. Now, after the death of King David, Israel, the kingdom was divided between the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. So I'm going to give you Israel's history in a nutshell. Okay? The 10 northern tribes were the kingdom of Israel. The 2 southern tribes were the kingdom of Judah after the death of David and the division of the kingdom. The Syrians come in and they overthrow this. God's going to correct me, but I get confused if it's the Syrians or the Assyrians. One, I think the Syrians come first and then the Assyrians overthrow them. Is that right, Craig? Craig says so it must be true. What's that? Okay. Well, I can't read. One of the two comes in first and they're given a respite, and then the second one comes in and destroys the northern kingdom and they're scattered all throughout the kingdom. Okay? But the southern kingdom of Judah survived. Right? Well, what you read in Daniel is King Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, is going to come and sack the city of Jerusalem. Look at Daniel chapter 1, verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. Whoa. Why would the Lord give the Jewish king into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar? Because Leviticus 26 said that if Israel did not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God and was not reformed by the cycles of punishments, that the fifth and final one would come upon them and he would take them, remove them from their land, and let their enemies what? Dwell in here. So here, would it have been any problem at all for God to save Israel out of the hands of Nebuchadnezzar if he wanted to? No. The problem's not with God, the problem's with who? The problems with Israel. So Nebuchadnezzar comes in verse 1, he besieges the city of Jerusalem. Verse 2, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, in his hand with part of the vessels of the house of his God, and he carried them into the land of Shinar to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels and treasures unto the house of his God. And then he rounds up certain of the, in verse 3, and the king spake unto Asphanaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel of the king's seed and of the princes and children whom was no blemish, but well favored and skillful in wisdom and so forth, and they're rounded up and they're brought back where? To Babylon. Now folks, not to be too over technical about it, but the Babylonians come three different times. Okay? The first time they come, they besiege the city, they take the temple, they take the choice of the children of Israel back to Babylon with them. They come two more times. Okay? From that day till this, has there been a Jewish king reigning on the throne in Jerusalem? From that day till this, has there been a Jewish king reigning on the throne in Jerusalem? The answer to that is what? No. What starts with the Babylonian captivity is what the Bible calls the times of the Gentiles. Come over, if you would, to Luke chapter 21. Luke 21, look at verse 24. It says here, and they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and they shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles. Until when? Until the times of the Gentiles be what? Was it ever God's intention for Gentiles to rule in Jerusalem? What is the only thing that would bring about a Gentile ruling over Israel? Israel's what? Israel's unbelief. Okay? Is Israel punished politically for their unbelief by being removed from the land, being put into captivity, and not having a Jewish king rule over them? Yeah. Have they ever had one since the time that Nebuchadnezzar besieged the city? No. You need to make a distinction in your thinking between the times of the Gentiles politically and the times of the Gentiles spiritually. The times of the Gentiles politically begin when Nebuchadnezzar overthrows the city of Jerusalem and Israel is taken away captive. From that point till this, there has never been a Jewish king reigning over Israel. There has always been some other nationality doing it. Even at the time of Jesus, they were only ruling, the guys that were propped up there were only ruling because the Roman authorities what? Allowed them to. Did Israel hate the Romans? Were they, one of the reasons they rejected Christ is because they were looking for a political redeemer. Somebody that would come in with an army and destroy the Romans and set up their what? Their dominion again. Will there be somebody that does that for them? Yeah. The same guy that does that for them was the same guy that first had to purchase their spiritual redemption. Which is what he came for in his earthly ministry, right? So the times of the Gentiles begin politically with the Babylonian captivity. The times of the Gentiles begin spiritually with the setting aside of the nation of Israel and the raising up of who? Paul. Okay? Luke here is not referring to the times of the Gentiles spiritually, he's referring to the times of the Gentiles what? Politically. Come back to Daniel chapter 2. Now see folks, had the mystery not been revealed, had the dispensation of grace not been in the mind of God, had the formation of the body of Christ and the but now time period that we are living in, had it not been hidden God before the foundation of the world and revealed to and through the Apostle Paul, would all of this stuff have happened much differently? Okay? Come over to Daniel chapter 2. In Daniel chapter 2, first of all, Daniel is, his name is Belshazzar, and he is one of the first groups that is taken back captive after Nebuchadnezzar besieges the city of Jerusalem. And in chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. He has an image of a great colossal statue. Okay? And, well, we should just read it. Daniel chapter 2, verse 1. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams wherewith his spirit was troubled and his sleep brake from him. And the king commanded all the magicians and the astrologers and the sorcerers and the Chaldeans for to show the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king. Okay, so the king's had a dream that bothered him, right? So he goes to all the normal advisors. The magicians, the astrologers, the soothsayers, he calls them all in and he goes, okay guys, I need you to tell me what the dream is here, right? Look at the text. And the king said unto them, I have dreamed a dream, and my spirit was troubled to know the dream. Then spake the Chaldeans to the king in Syriac, O king, live forever. Tell thy servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation. Hey, look, my wife has a dream and says, hey, I had this dream. I can make any old thing up about what the dream means, right? But would it really be something if I could tell her what she dreamt before I interpreted the dream? Does Nebuchadnezzar know who he's dealing with here? Is he dealing with a bunch of numbskulls? Guys that are going to just make up any old thing, tell him what he thinks he wants him to hear. So watch what he does. He says, the king answered and said to the Chaldeans, the thing is gone from me. If you will not make known unto me the dream with the interpretation thereof, ye shall be cut in pieces and your houses shall be made a dunghill. Ooh, okay. So what does he want him to do? He wants him to first tell him, this is what you dreamed, king. This is what you dreamt. This is what it means. If you can't tell me both, I'm going to cut you in pieces and make your house a dunghill. Verse 6. But if you show the dream and the interpretation thereof, you shall receive of me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and the interpretation. Now, you can imagine, are they pretty much shaking in their boots at this point? They answered and said, let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation of it. Then answered again and said, let the king tell the servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation. And the king answered and said, I know of certainty that ye would gain the time, because you see the thing is gone from me. So he knows they're what? Stalling. But if you will not make known unto me the dream, there is but one decree for you. For ye have prepared lying and corrupt words to speak before me till the time be changed. Therefore tell me the dream, and I shall know that ye can show me the interpretation thereof. So this thing goes on, right? And obviously, can they do it? No. Okay? So word comes to the king that there's one of the captives of the children of Israel that could possibly help him out in this case, and that happens to be who? Daniel, verse 10. Then Daniel answered with counsel and wisdom to Arion, the captain of the king's guard, which was gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon. And he answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, why is the decree so hasty from the king? Then Arioch made known the thing to Daniel. Then Daniel went in and desired of the king that he would give him the time that he would show the king the interpretation. So Daniel finds out what's about to happen here, and he goes, "Wow, what's going on here?" And Daniel requests an audience with who? With the king. So Daniel's going to go in, and he's going to address the situation. Verse 17, then Daniel went into his house and made the thing known unto Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Those are his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, his companions, that they would desire mercies of God of heaven concerning the secret, that Daniel and his fellows should not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. See, here's the point. Was Daniel in the group that was fixing to be killed? Yep. Then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in a night vision. And Daniel blessed the God of heaven. And Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, and so on. Now, I want to skip down to verse 27. No. For the sake of time, just go straight to 31. So Daniel now is before the king. Okay? Thou, O king, sawest and beheld a great image. The great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. The image head was of fine gold. Okay? So, the head is made of what? The head is made of gold. Then it says, the breast and the arms, what? What are they made of? Silver. Okay, reading on. His belly and his thighs of what? His legs? Iron. The feet and the toes, what? The feet and toes are iron and what? Clay. Okay, so now that we got that on the board, just look at the verse. Start over at verse 32. The image, his head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of clay and part of iron. Okay? So he sees the image big and terrible and dreadful and so forth. The image has a head of gold. It has breasts and arms of silver. It has belly and thighs made of brass. Its legs are iron and its feet and toes are iron and what? Clay. Okay? Look at verse 34. Thou sawest till what? Till a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and break them to what? Okay? So there's a stone cut or made without hands that's going to strike the image where? On the feet and the toes, right? And the result is going to be that it what? Crumbles. Verse 34, thou sawest till the stone was cut without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and break them in pieces. Then, now watch. So, the stone comes and hits it where? In the feet. The result is the feet are broken to what? Pieces. Read the next verse. Then the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broke to pieces together and came like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, and no place was found for them, and the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled what? Okay, so the stone cut without hands here strikes the image on the feet and the toes. The feet and the toes are destroyed. By virtue of the fact that the feet and the toes are destroyed, the whole image does what? Falls apart. And the result is the stone that smote the image on the toes becomes a great mountain that does what? Fills the earth. Everybody with that so far? Verse 36. This is the dream. This is the dream. We will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Okay? So, does Daniel tell him what the dream is? Everybody understand the dream? Now the interpretation. Thou, O king, art of King of Kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a what? A kingdom and strength and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of heaven hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art the head of what? Who's the head of gold? The king of Babylon, right? Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. Everybody with that? Verse 39. And after thee shall arise another what? So folks, the head of gold, the breast and the arms of silver, the belly and the thighs of brass, these are representative not of individuals, but of what? Kingdoms. Okay? Who happens to be the king of Babylon when the dream comes? Nebuchadnezzar, right? He's not saying that Nebuchadnezzar alone is the head of gold. He's saying that Nebuchadnezzar's people, the nation, or the kingdom of Babylon is what? The head of gold. Look at verse 39. And after thee shall arise another kingdom, stronger, superior to thee. Inferior to thee. So there's going to be another kingdom that's going to arise after Babylon that is going to be stronger and superior or inferior. Okay? Now, it doesn't tell you yet what it is, but who follows Babylon? Media Persia. The Medes and the Persians. Okay? They are going to be the next kingdom, right? And then look at the verse. And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of what? Brass. So who follows Media Persia? Greece. Okay? Who follows Greece? Rome. What this passage is doing is laying out for you the times of the Gentiles politically. When the Lord Jesus Christ is on the earth, who is the ruling Gentile authority? Rome. Even though Media Persia allows Israel to go back and rebuild the city and the temple and so forth, who's still ruling over them? Media Persia. When the Greeks come under Alexander the Great and conquer Media Persia, who takes ruling governmental authority over Palestine? The Greeks. When the Romans come and clean the Greeks' clock, who takes governing authority over Jerusalem? The Romans. So what this passage is doing is it's laying out for you the course of the times of the Gentiles politically that begin with who? Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. Go back to the passage. Verse 39, and after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. Verse 40, and a fourth kingdom shall be of iron. For as much as the iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and the iron that breaketh all these shall break in pieces and bruise, whereas thou sawest the feet and the toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with... So this kingdom here is going to be a mixed kingdom. And who's going to rule this kingdom? If God, where does God interrupt prophecy to insert the mystery? Right there. God, Stephen sees the Lord Jesus Christ standing in Acts 7, getting ready to make his foes his footstool, which would have ushered in the times of what ruling authority? This guy right here. Folks, you can take Daniel's colossal statue and you can insert the church, the body of Christ, the revelation of the mystery, the apostleship of the Apostle Paul, right at the ankles. That's where it fits. The statue has cankles. Well, anyway, forget it. But there you go. The mystery, the body of Christ would go where? Right there. But does Daniel see that? Why doesn't Daniel see that? Daniel doesn't see that because it's hidden in who? It's hidden in God. But if the times of the Gentiles were allowed to run politically uninterrupted, they would have eventuated here. We got to keep reading here. Look at verse 42. And as the toes were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. Talking about that last kingdom there. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, that they should mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. Now look at verse 44. In the days of these kings. Which kings? Which kings? The ones that are representative of the feet and what? And toes. So, in the days of those kings, in the days when these kings are what? Are ruling, what's it say, verse 44? In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand how long? So during the ruling governmental authority of the days of the kings represented by that part of the statue, God, the stone cut without hands, is going to smite the image is going to fall, and it's going to be replaced with a kingdom that is going to fill the whole what? Earth. And who's going to reign over that kingdom? Look at the next verse. For as much as thou sawest the stone that was cut out of the mountain without hands, that it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof what? Folks, the vast majority of world history was just predicted by Almighty God in that passage. Short of taking out the revelation of the mystery, he just told them everything that was going to happen and eventually culminate with the establishment of his rule where? On earth. Did it happen? Did it happen yet? No. Why didn't it happen yet? Because God had a plan of what He was going to do through the formation of the church, the body of Christ, that He never told anybody about until He revealed it to who? So this flow of the times of the Gentiles politically is interrupted because God reveals His secret purpose in forming the body of Christ to create an agency that He can use not just to establish His authority in the earth through the instrumentality of a kingdom, but that He can use to reconcile the heavenly places back unto Himself as well. So that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He could center together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in who? Even in Him. Go back. Just a couple comments. We're not going to really have time to go much further than this. So hopefully the change of plan worked for you. But I really think you got to get this before we could get some of the other stuff that I have down here. Daniel. Look at verse 38. And wheresoever, the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of heaven, hath He given into thine hand, and hath made them rule over all. Thou art the head of gold. And after thee shall arise another kingdom. What's that next word? Look at what's going on here with each one of these kingdoms. The first one is described as what? Does Daniel tell him that the one that's going to follow him is going to be inferior? The next one is represented by what? The next one, so what is happening to the nature of each one of these kingdoms? It's deteriorating. And it's going to deteriorate to a point that the only hope, the only prayer that man has is that God Almighty Himself comes back and fixes it. Folks, look, I don't want to make a big deal about it, but your Bible is so against evolution, it's ridiculous. Okay? Because what your Bible is saying is not that we are getting better and better and better and better and we're going to bring in some utopic society one day. What God is saying to you through the Bible is no. Man is so sinful, he is so rotten, that the only hope, the only prayer he has is that the Lord Jesus Christ returns and fixes it. Okay? This is not illustrative of man's evolution and betterment of himself. This is illustrative of his own collapse. His own demise. What you see here is the law of human collapse. And what has to happen to fix it is God Almighty, that stone cut without hands, is going to come in here. He's going to smash all this stuff. He's going to intervene. And He's going to right it all by setting up His own ruling authority. That verse, that passage right there, once and for all time, establishes and He fixes the premillennial interpretation of the Word of God. God comes to deal with, the Lord Jesus Christ comes to deal with His enemies, to root out all things that offend, so that He can bring about the establishment of His what? Kingdom. We don't bring it in by our own effort. We don't bring it in by our own performance or, you know, recapturing the power structures of government. Those things have been collapsing ever since the day of Nebuchadnezzar and before, frankly. We need to have a biblical understanding of what is going on. Okay? I don't really know where to conclude this. Go back to verse 44. Here's the issue. In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And that kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand how long? Forever. When the Lord Jesus Christ returns to execute this, is He going to execute it exactly the way it was predicted? For as much as thou sawest the stone was cut out of the mount without hands, and that it break in pieces, the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, the gold, the great God hath made known unto the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, the interpretation thereof was. Go study secular world history. And you'll find that the Babylonians were replaced by Media Persia, was replaced by Greece, was replaced by Rome. And under the governing authority of Rome, Jesus Christ is crucified, Israel is set aside, the church, the body of Christ, is instituted and set up under the revelation committed to the Apostle Paul. And now you have this whole time period of roughly 2,000 years of history that we are still living in the times of the Gentiles politically. And we should also note that are we currently in the times of the Gentiles spiritually also as well? Yep. Because what God is doing because of the unbelief, see, God deals with Israel politically first, removes their political authority as part of their punishment for disobeying Him, but He still gives them a position of spiritual position until they demonstrate they don't want that what? Either. Then He sets them aside so that He could... But look, folks, I understand this is the prophetic Scripture. But do you see how God in His wise plan was able to accommodate for the revelation of the mystery and have the whole thing still work out the way He intended? That's amazing. Heavenly Father, we thank You once again for Your Word. We pray as we go this morning that we'll have clarity on these things. And also possibly a bit of inquisitiveness to want to come back and hear more about what's going to happen. We're grateful for the opportunity that we have to preach these things, understanding that we're in Israel's territory now largely, but it doesn't mean there's things here that we can't understand that don't give us insight and understanding into what You're doing today with us as members of the Church of the Body of Christ. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.